Dan, thank you. Wonderful. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13. As we started this chapter last Sunday morning and got through verse 1, we'll get further today, Lord willing. I invite you to use your bulletin, the back of it, to follow along. John 13, let's read the first 11 verses. Let's pick up last week's passage and then read through our passage today. Hear the word of the Lord from the English Standard Version. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is the word of God, the inspired and authoritative and inerrant word. May he bless what we've just read. And now let's ask for his help as we look in to study this passage. We do that very thing, Father. Again, here we are again on Sunday morning asking for help to understand your word. We need your Spirit's pulse. We need him to open our eyes. We need him to quicken us, fill us, so that we can understand this passage. I need your help to stand up here and preach. I pray that you would grant me your grace, strengthen my voice and my heart this morning. And Lord, as a congregation, let us hear from you today. Blot me out, and may we hear your word taught. Christ Jesus, may we see your great glory through these verses. And we pray this, Savior, in your name. Amen. Let me locate my clicker first. Mark, do you know? Here it is. Yes? Never mind. Well, from time to time, we come across customs in the Bible that sound strange to modern ears. Every once in a while, we come across a practice in the Bible that seems somewhat foreign to us, and today is one of those occasions. We have in our passage this morning the curious event where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. A few of us know what foot washing is. Some of us have even participated in a foot washing service. By no means do I think you can conclude you know all there is to know about foot washing. I'm not aware of any custom in North America that is like this practice. To most of us, our feet are rather personal, and for a good part of the year, we keep them hidden away in shoes, tucked under our chairs. So, with that cultural disparity, that cultural difference, how do we understand the significance of this unusual custom that we've just read about? How do we make sense of this curious event where Jesus washes his disciples' feet? And I think we'll gain an understanding of what's taking place in John 13 by examining three aspects of this foot washing. Three aspects or three parts of this event that we want to examine this Sunday and as well next Sunday. We'll look at two this morning, and we'll save one for next week. So let's look at one of these aspects of the foot washing, and that's Jesus' exhibition of foot washing. And by exhibition, I mean his demonstration of foot washing, his display of foot washing. And in this exhibition, we see three things put on display. First, we see the extent of his love broadcast through this foot washing. We see the profound breadth of his love for sinners. Notice verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. John informs us that when this foot washing takes place, Satan had already influenced Judas Iscariot to hand Jesus over to the authorities. Even more significant, Judas has already received payment from the chief priests to hand Jesus over. And Matthew's account records this: then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. By the time this event takes place that John records for us this morning, those coins are already jangling in Judas' pocket. He has already received his blood money. And Jesus, of course, is fully aware of this. In his omniscience, he knows all that has taken place between Judas and the chief priests. Look down to verse 11. It says, "For he knew who was to betray him." And then way back in chapter 6, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Jesus knows that Judas is about to betray him. Jesus has always known that Judas would betray him. And yet, Jesus washes his feet anyway with the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. Jesus stoops to wash Judas' feet. Look at the love of Jesus for sinners. See the extent of his love, even to those who hate him. Remember John's familiar words from chapter 3. We looked at this last week. "For God so loved the world." The world means the created order in opposition to God and his rule. The mass of lost humanity here near the end of his life. This is Thursday of Holy Week. This is less than 24 hours before Jesus will be crucified on the cross. Here, near the end of his life, he gives us a vivid example of God's love for sinners. One scholar notes this: John ensures that his readers will grasp just how strongly this episode attests the loving character of Jesus. The disciples whose feet he was about to wash include Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, whose treacherous plot had already been conceived. Back in the era of the Revolutionary War, there was a pastor named Peter Miller. He lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Miller, the pastor of one of the pastors in Ephrata, enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. In Ephrata also lived an evil-minded man named Michael Whitman. And Michael Whitman's life goal, it seemed, was to oppose and humiliate the pastor, Peter Miller. Well, as time went on, Michael Whitman, the enemy, the evil-minded man, was arrested for treason, sentenced to die. Peter Miller, the pastor, traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. He appeared before his friend, General Washington, and pled for his life. Washington replied, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend!" exclaimed the old preacher. "He's the bitterest enemy I have." "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That changes everything. I'll grant your pardon. This is what we're reading. This is what we're reading. Jesus washing the feet of an enemy. But this is what God does for every one of us, not just Judas. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows His love for us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So first we see the extent of Christ's love put on display here. The profound breadth of His love for sinners. There is something else on display in this exhibition of foot washing, and that's the height of His power. Jesus washes the feet of Judas and his other men despite his supreme position of power and authority. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God. Notice that phrase in verse 3. The Father had given all things into His hands. That means the Father had given Christ the power to direct and determine. That means that God the Father had given Jesus the Son the ability to guide and control events. Jesus Christ had sovereign power. He was in control of events and determined their outcome. This whole business is not swirling around Him out of control. And then further, it says He knew that God, He had come from God and was going back to God. He had come from divine glory with His Father, was about to return to divine glory with His Father. And one man says, John says that Jesus was intensely conscious of the authority that God had given Him as well as His imminent return to glory. Yet, possessing sovereign power, possessing all authority, what does He do? You'd think that He'd obliterate Judas with a snap of His fingers. You'd think with the other snap of His fingers, He'd get His men lined up. What does He do? He stoops to wash their feet. He stoops to wash their feet. Well, this takes us to one more thing, and that's the depth of His humility. The third thing He puts on display through this foot washing, the extent of His love, the height of His power, in spite of this power, we see the depth of His humility. Possessing this sovereign authority and power, Jesus takes the position of a lowly servant. It is the custom in the New Testament world as well as the Old Testament world when a host invited friends for dinner, the custom of Jesus' day dictated that they would provide a slave to wash the guest's feet. Most of the people of that era wore some kind of sandal, so traveling to the banquet, the feet of the guests could be hot, quite dirty, and you can imagine also quite smelly. And in addition, the feet of these guests wouldn't be tucked under the dinner table out of sight like we see here. All apologies to Mr. Da Vinci. The meal was eaten reclining on couches like this, or perhaps reclining on mats like this. I'm sorry, there were no photos available of this event. Their dirty feet would not be tucked under the table. Their dirty feet would be quite visible, quite hot and dirty, and also probably quite offensive to the meal. This is why they also anointed their heads with oil. It was primarily so that they wouldn't smell body odor. And so that's why a servant would normally greet the guests as they arrived, and equipped with a basin and towel, the slave would perform the courtesy of washing the guests' feet. But this doesn't take place at a friend's house. They're not eating a Passover meal at a friend's home. They're eating in an upper room that they've borrowed for the occasion. There's no slave there. There's no host present. Think of this. There's no way that the disciples are going to perform this menial task. Luke's account, I mentioned this last Sunday, that even here in the upper room, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest at the Passover meal. And apparently Christ's teaching that the greatest among them would be the servant of all had gone in one ear and out the other. So you can well imagine these men sitting or reclining with their arms crossed, waiting for somebody else to get up and do the job. And someone does. Look at verse 4. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He adopts the clothing of a lowly and menial slave. He is stripped down to a loincloth or something like that. He is dressed just like a slave would dress. It was an outfit, attire looked down on by both Jew and non-Jew. And then John says he wraps a towel around him, and that word refers to a long, rather long towel, long enough to wrap part of it around his body, enough left over to dry his men's feet. And verse 5 continues, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. As they reclined at the meal, perhaps like you see here, with their feet stretched out behind him, Jesus most likely walked around the outskirts of the dining area, and he would have stooped to wash their feet by pouring water over their feet and into the basin. And then he would use the towel, of course, to dry their feet and wipe them off. There really aren't words to describe how utterly shocking this would have been to the disciples. This kind of thing simply was not done. Peers did not wash the feet of their own peers, except in very rare occasions. This is a job for the lowest member of the family or a very lowly slave. And so one scholar says, peers did not wash one another's feet except very rarely as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women and children and students, pupils of teachers. It was left. Women and children were, again, in that culture, thought of very poorly. And yet, look at Christ, conscious that Judas would betray him, conscious of his sovereign power and authority, takes the role of a lowly slave. Another man says, think of the Holy One who came down from heaven, thus engaged with sinners, the majestic being whom angels adore, abasing himself to the occupation of a menial servant. It might put you in mind of those words from Philippians chapter 2 where Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Tsar Nicholas I, the Tsar of Russia, lived in magnificent splendor. He resided in what was known as the Winter Palace. It was gilded in gold, furnished, of course, in that era with extravagance. But to teach himself humility, Tsar Nicholas slept on a narrow, hard bed. He also insisted that his son Alexander sleep on the same kind of a bed so that Alexander too would learn humility. But there's only so much humility you can learn from sleeping on a hard, narrow bed while you're surrounded by extravagance and things gilded with gold and ostentation as was the case in the Tsarist era of Russia. He would have done far better to learn humility by going out spending time with the peasants and spending time in their houses, eating their potato soup, sleeping on their straw mats on cold, drafty floors. That would have been a way to learn humility. Friends, what we're reading is so far greater than what Nicholas and Alexander attempted. It's almost beyond description where Christ, who very God of very God, puts on the dress of a slave and stoops to wash the feet of an avowed enemy and arrogant men seated around the table. And this is what we see first, this exhibition, the extent of his love, the height of his power, and the great, great, profound depth of his humility. Well, there's something else to see here. There's a second aspect of his foot washing we want to look at, and that's his explanation of foot washing. What we see next is that Jesus goes on to expound on or to explain what he is in the middle of doing. And this explanation has four parts to it, and I want you to see these as our passage continues. The first thing that Jesus expounds or explains is that this foot washing points forward to the cross. This ceremony of foot washing, he says, or we'll see, points forward to the cross. It's a symbol that looks ahead to the cleansing that he will purchase on the cross. Look at verse 6, it says, he came to Peter. Apparently, the other disciples had been sitting in stunned silence as Jesus performed this lowly task. It was an embarrassing moment. They didn't know what to say. The Savior's not supposed to do this. Good grief, what can they do? And sitting there in silence as Jesus washes their feet, but Peter comes to our rescue, doesn't he? Never at a loss for words, Peter. And he says emphatically there in verse 6, it's hard to express this in English, so I'll just try to use my tone of voice. Lord, you wash my feet? You, my feet? And in our era, we would have added the phrase, I don't think so. Very emphatic, and look at Jesus' reply in verse 7. Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. In other words, in this setting, here and now, Peter, you will not grasp the significance of the foot washing. And he says, but afterward, you will understand. Afterward, after what? And scholars think that Jesus is pointing to the cross. After his death on the cross, after his resurrection, after he ascends to heaven, after the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost and gives them understanding and insight, then, Jesus says, you'll understand. Then, on that day, you'll grasp the full significance of the foot washing. And so what Jesus seems to indicate here in 6 and 7 is that this foot washing is a symbol that points ahead to the washing and the purification he'll purchase on the cross. It's often the case in the Bible that washing is a symbol of spiritual cleansing. And I remind you of these familiar words from Psalm 51, where David writes, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I remind you of Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. These just two examples of many verses in Scripture that picture washing as a symbol of spiritual cleansing. And this seems to be the case in John 13 as well. The foot washing is a symbol that points ahead to the spiritual cleansing that Christ purchased for us on the cross. Now, Pastor Rob, that's all well and good. How do we know that's what Jesus is saying? How do we know that he is describing it as a symbol of spiritual cleansing? Well, look at what the next thing he explains is. He says it's necessary for salvation. And he surely doesn't mean the physical act of foot washing is necessary for salvation. Jesus explains to Peter that without this washing, he has no part with him. Verse 8 says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." That's a double negative. It's an emphatic negative. It's unthinkable to Peter that Christ should engage in such a lowly task. "You shall never wash my feet," or "by no means will you ever wash my feet. Lord, there's no way you're washing my feet." And Jesus continues, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Peter, you have no part with me. Peter, you have no inheritance with me. Peter, if I do not wash you, you're not one of my own." Now, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying that foot washing is necessary for salvation? No, of course not. He's saying that spiritual cleansing is necessary for salvation. That's what Christ is saying. Remember, washing is a symbol of what Jesus will shortly accomplish on the cross. By His death, He will wash away our sins. Without that cleansing, without being cleansed from our sin, you and I have no share with Him, no part with Him, no inheritance with Him. That's what Jesus is telling Peter. "Peter, if I don't wash you, you're not one of my own." One man writes, "The words point us to a washing free from sin, which only Jesus can give. Apart from this, a man will have no part in Christ." You've heard the name John Wesley, many of you, I know. He was a pastor, an evangelist in Great Britain in the 1700s. He was on his way home from an evening service one night, and on his way home, he was accosted and he was robbed. Well, someone attempted to rob him. After all, a minister, he didn't have very much money on him. And he had a little bit of cash, but he had Christian literature that he could give the guy. And so the bandit was more than a little disappointed on his... He turned around to leave, and Wesley called after him. He says, "Stop, I have something to give you." And the robber, surprised, turned around to get whatever it was that Wesley came up with. And Wesley replied, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Of course, the thief didn't stick around any longer after that. It was years later, after a Sunday service, while Wesley was greeting people, he was approached by a stranger and was surprised, learned that this visitor was now a believer and a successful businessman, the one who had attempted to rob him all those years before. He told Wesley, "I owe it all to you." And Wesley, remembering, replied, "Oh no, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin." The question is, as we read this about cleansing, as we read that it's a requirement, can I ask you if you've experienced the washing that Christ talks about? Have your sins been washed away? There is only one way that they can be washed, and that is by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. By humbling yourself and coming to the cross, by turning your back on sin to trust in Christ alone and His payment for sin. Jesus explains, secondly, here that this is absolutely necessary for salvation, this washing, this cleansing from sin. He goes on quickly to point out a third thing. He explains a third thing, and that is it cleanses us completely. He expounds this in the verses ahead that this washing that He gives will wash away all our sin. And so verse 9 says, "Simon Peter said to Him," again Peter, delightfully at no loss for words, Peter, still thinking that he's talking about physical washing, says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, whatever you're offering, I want all of it." Bless his heart. "Not my feet only, but my hands, my head as well." And then Jesus, attempting to bring it back to spiritual cleansing and spiritual washing, says in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet." The one who is bathed, that's the one who's been cleansed spiritually, the one who's trusted in me for salvation, the one who has his sins washed away through my payment for sin on the cross. That one, the one who's bathed, doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is, look at that, completely clean. He has been completely cleansed from his sin. He has been washed from spiritual impurities. When you and I trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have been completely purified through his death on the cross. It's all been wiped clean. Because of our faith in Jesus, God now sees us free from blemish and accusation. But really, it's more than that. Not only that, not only has our sin been washed away on the one hand, the Bible also tells us that on the other hand, God's applied the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. So, to begin with, something's taken away. That is our sin. We've been washed and cleaned and purified from sin. But on this side, something's been added. And that's the perfect life of Jesus has been credited to each one of us who've trusted Him. And so that means if Steve has trusted Christ, when God looks at Steve, He sees the righteousness of His Son, not Steve. And if God looks at Jan, He doesn't see Jan, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is true. Our sins are washed away by the cleansing blood of Christ, and His perfect righteousness is credited to our account. And so Paul writes in Philippians, I don't want any of my own righteousness at all, because my own righteousness is nothing. And in chapter 3, he's rehearsing his pedigree in the Jewish faith. And he comes to this point where he says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our sins are washed away, and we receive the righteousness of Jesus. And this cleansing, Christ says, never needs to be repeated. It says, but is completely clean. I ask you, what do you think the word completely means? It means completely. Nothing at all there. When we trust in Jesus and His payment for sin on the cross, we are completely clean. We receive a once-for-all cleansing that never needs to be repeated. Now, there is something that needs to be repeated, and that's in this verse 2. There is something that needs to be repeated in verse 10. Look at what it says. Does not need to wash except for His feet. And what Jesus is describing, He's describing the image of a man going to a feast here. And having bathed at home, when he got to the feast, he would only need to wash his hot and dusty and smelly feet upon his arrival. And in a similar way, all those who've been cleansed from their sin by the cross need daily cleansing as we tromp through this polluted world. That's why Christ instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's daily cleansing he's mentioning there. And this daily cleansing is mentioned in 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If that means daily sin, indwelling sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, completely cleansed, but daily we wash our feet because we walk through a pretty polluted world. And nobody walks through the world without getting their feet dirty. One man says, just as dinner guests got their feet dirty on the way to the meal, Jesus says that only our feet need to be cleansed as we walk through this world. It is not our standing before God that needs ongoing cleansing, but our walk as Jesus' disciples that compels us to bring our feet daily to the towel-wearing Savior. There's not a single Christian whose walk in this world is not polluted by sin. And I think we would all say a readily amen to that. There's an account from the life of Martin Luther, the Reformer. I put his picture up here so no one's confused with Martin Luther King, Jr. The Reformer, Martin Luther, this account comes from his life, that one day the devil chose to accuse Luther of his sins. And as Luther colorfully describes this, he said the devil came to him with a scroll, a long list of sins in which the devil affirmed that Luther was guilty. And Luther told the devil, go ahead, do your worst. And he read the list. And he came to the end. And Luther said, surely you can do better. Think a little harder and add some more. And so the devil did so. He added to the list other sins that he had forgotten. At the conclusion of this exchange, Luther recounts. He says, though, that's fine. Now there's one more thing to do. Right across the entire scroll, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so this is true of you if you know Jesus Christ. Look at what it says, but is completely clean. And I want to speak to you this morning if you're sitting in the room with a guilty conscience. I think there are a great many, many people who struggle with a guilty conscience. We all fail. We all fail badly. If you fail badly, if you fail at all, confess it to Jesus. And if it's severe, come and talk to an elder. Let us help you. But this says, if you've trusted Christ, you're completely clean. So if Satan ever comes knocking on your door and say, hey, wow, you are a lousy dad. And our response should be, you're absolutely right. But the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. Now don't go on being a lousy dad. Or insert something else. Take your guilt to the cross. Take your guilt to John 13:10. Is completely clean. Because the blood of Jesus, this washing, cleanses us from all sin. Well, Christ explains one more thing. It points to the cross. This foot washing is a symbol. It's this washing that foot washing represents. The spiritual washing is necessary for salvation. No one comes not having been washed. This washing cleanses us completely. And lastly, it's not experienced by everybody. It's not experienced by all. And picking up toward the end of verse 10, notice what Jesus says. The last sentence there says, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you have experienced this spiritual washing and cleansing that foot washing is a symbol of. He's referring, of course, to Judas that we've seen up in verse 2. He's telling us Judas has not experienced this spiritual cleansing. Judas had not humbled himself and put his trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Think with me of all that Jesus has seen and heard over these past years. Think of what Judas has witnessed firsthand. Think of the years of teaching from the lips of Christ that he's heard. He's seen Lazarus rise from the dead. He was there. He saw the blind man healed in chapter 9. And going all the way back to, I believe it's chapter 2, he saw the water turn to wine. But in pride and in greed and his lust for position, see, he was one of those that wanted Rome out now. He wanted the Messiah to wipe everybody out and take over. And he wanted a place in that kingdom. He wanted power. In that pride and that lust for position, he'd never opened his heart to be cleansed by sin, cleansed from sin by Christ. And so Judas, Christ says, is not clean. It's a profound warning for every one of us. For you and me, that we can be around Christ and his people for years and still not be cleansed from our sin. And one pastor warns, how many people are like Judas today? They enjoy the benefit of participation in the church or fellowship with God's people. Their hearts are temporarily lightened by singing songs of praise or by listening to prayers. I mean, you're great people. You're great to be around. And people walk out of here lifted. But their guilt is never washed away and their souls are never renewed for the simple reason that they refuse to humble themselves before the cross of Christ. So as Jesus rounds out this symbol of cleansing, we see this grave warning that it's not experienced by everybody. So let me stop here and ask you, if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in a Christian home like I did, you're in the greatest danger. If you've been around the church for a long, long time, and the faith you have is nothing more than mom and dad's faith, or if you're an older person, a little more mature, the faith you know is just ritual. You go to church because it's the thing to do in the South. Judas could be you, who's not clean. And so I ask you to search your heart. And I ask you, have you been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, our Savior? So, this foot washing is more than meets the eye, I think. We have read it in youth group retreats, and it's about service to others, and part of it is about service to others. We'll look at that next week, but it's a lot more. It's about a lot more than just service to others. It's a symbol of the cleansing that Christ purchased for us on the cross. So we've seen the exhibition, the display of foot washing, and Jesus put on display the great extent of his love, the height of his power, the depth of his humility, and secondly, the explanation. He explains that this points to the cross. This washing is necessary for salvation. It cleanses completely, but no, not everyone experiences it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for, Savior, thank you for our cleansing that you purchased on the cross that this passage points to. I pray, Lord, that your people in this room would know with certainty that they are completely clean, that you have washed them from their sins. And Lord, when the devil, our adversary, comes to accuse us of our failures, may we, like Martin Luther, be quick to say, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But Father, if there's a Judas in the room, who's been around your church a long time but has not been washed clean of his sins, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, Savior, in your profound love for sinners, that you came to earth to offer them free salvation if they would but turn to trust in you. I pray that you would draw that one to saving faith this morning, Christ Jesus. Do this work in our hearts. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.